podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Of all of the convenient things that human beings have come up with, perhaps one of the most convenient, handy things is the handle. Think about all of the things that have handles this morning that would be so much more difficult if they didn't. I mean, it makes life easier. For example, a coffee mug has a handle. That way, when you drink your coffee, it doesn't burn your hand. Shopping bags also have handles. And as well as pitchers that you pour from, baskets that you carry, doors have handles, and teapots also have handles. This is my handle, this is my spout. We've all sung the song before. Cars have handles. Imagine trying to get in a car without a handle. How about appliances like ovens and refrigerators and things like that? Purses have handles, make them much easier to carry. And even people have handles, if you think about it. There is one more everyday item that has a handle, and that is the Bible. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're continuing in our series on word use, rescuing Bibles from shelfware. There is a verse in Scripture that talks about handling the Word of God, and we're going to read that verse together. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, found on page 842 if you have your pew Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. Follow along as I read 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you take your word this morning and help us to find the handle. Help us, Lord, to grasp onto your word, to make it ours, to understand, to be faithful to it, to be true. Help us this morning, Lord, to handle your word properly. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how are we to handle God's word? According to our scripture text this morning, there are a number of principles found here in how to handle the word of God. Because what we've been talking about as we've been going through this series is that the word of God is not just an accessory. You know, it's not just a beautiful piece of literature. It's not just something that you read and then you walk away from. The Word of God is to be used in our lives. It's to be practical. It's to flow into us. And we said it goes to our head and into our hearts and out through our hands. That the design of God's Word is not just to be something that we read and enjoy, but it's supposed to be content that becomes life within us. Jesus Himself was the living Word of God, and we are also to be living words of God. So how do we handle it? It's the best way to handle the Word of God. This passage gives us some advice when it comes to that. When it comes to handling His Word, first thing this passage says is that God deserves your best. Your best. See, the passage starts off by saying, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Do your best in order to do that. Well, think about this for a moment. The employee, imagine that you are the employee. At the end of the day, you're leaving work, you're clocking out, and your foreman is standing right there by the time clock watching you leave. And what is that foreman thinking? You know what? What are the words that that foreman would say to you at the end of your workday? You know, way to lean on your shovel today. Good job. Well, hey, if you're going to call that work, you might as well stay in bed tomorrow morning, okay? Because we could really use some effort here. Or, you know, here's your paycheck. Not that you earned it, but enjoy spending it anyway. What would the foreman have to say to us about our work? What we want to hear from the boss is, Hey, that was a quality job you did today. I saw what you did. I saw how you put yourself into your work, and you did well today. That's what we want to hear. It's what we want to hear from God. Most people say that at the end of their lives, they want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, hey, you mailed it in. Hey, you just got by. But well done is what we want to hear. And so when it comes to handling the Word of God and what we do with God's Word, He deserves the best of our thought, the best of our attention, the best of our creativity. God deserves the best when it comes to handling His Word. Not a couple of sleepy moments in the morning, not a verse or two, not a Saturday night special. That's what we used to call sermons in seminary, where the pastor would create them the night before, the Saturday night special. And, you know, maybe you've done that before as a Sunday school teacher. Oh, no, I need to get my Sunday school lesson ready. That is not necessarily handling the Word of God properly. He deserves our best. A man by the name of Kenneth Taylor used to take the train each morning from his home in the suburbs to downtown Chicago. And it was a pretty long commute on the train. And so what do you do with a commute on a train back in 1960, 1970 something? Well, you didn't have a laptop. You didn't have a cell phone to talk on or to text people with. You didn't have an iPod. Really, I don't even think they had the Walkman back then. So what did you do when you sat on the train and you commuted? Well, most people had a newspaper. Novel idea. They would open up a newspaper and they'd see what was going on, and that's how they would spend their time. Some people would read novels on the plane or on the train. Some people would just talk to each other. Some would just stare out the window at nothing. Some would fall asleep and hope that they woke up in time for their stop. Kenneth Taylor decided that as he took the train from his home in the morning to work in downtown Chicago, that he would paraphrase the Bible. Imagine that. He said, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to take the King James Version, which my children don't understand. And he said, to be honest with you, he said, I barely understand it. It was written in the 17th century. And I really want my children to enjoy the Bible and to read the Bible and to get something out of it. So he said, what I'm going to do is, as I take the train, I'm going to go through the Bible verse by verse, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. I'm going to try to make it understandable for them. Now, he did have a seminary degree. He did know Greek and Hebrew. He wasn't just flying by the seat of his pants in this, but it was one man sitting on a train going back and forth from work paraphrasing the Bible. And born out of Taylor's desire for his children to understand the Word of God was the Living Bible, which maybe some of you had. I had an early version of the Living Bible right here from about 1971, and this is what the early versions looked like. Some of you probably had one of those, the green cover with the gold edges. And I remember when this first came out, just like the Reader's Digest Bible that we talked about last week, the Living Bible, when it came out in 1971, was very controversial. Because people basically at that time had the King James Bible, and then this came out and they said, this is heresy. This is horrible. I mean, this sounds like someone standing on a street corner and talking. How could this be the Bible? Doesn't God speak in these and thous and therefores? Isn't that the way God speaks? This sounds like just somebody having a conversation with you. And there were people who were angry over the production of this Bible. Well, to be honest, Kenneth Taylor never said that this was a translation of the Bible. He called it a paraphrase. It says right on the front, paraphrased. What that means is that he took thought for thought and tried to make it as understandable as possible. And even Kenneth Taylor in those days said, if you're going to study the Word of God as a student, don't use the Living Bible. The Living Bible is for you to read as a tool to understand. Kenneth Taylor, as he put this Bible out, had to use his own money in the beginning in order to get it published, because he couldn't find a publisher who would take it. He had the whole Bible paraphrased beautifully in language that people could understand, as opposed to language where people had to wrestle with it in the language that they didn't really speak anymore. And yet, he couldn't find a publisher who would take it, so he published it himself. He found a printer that would print it, and they would actually allow him to pay back the money for it as people bought the Bibles. It was a pretty good idea, to be honest with you, because eventually Kenneth Taylor started his own publishing house called Tyndale House Publishers in Wheaton, Illinois, which is perhaps one of the biggest producers of Christian material, Christian literature in the country today. In fact, this particular version here was the ninth printing in September of 1972. The total Living Bibles in print at that time were 4,475,000. And the Living Bible actually became the number one selling book in the United States of America before very long, once it caught on. And in fact, it was the Living Bible at that time that caused the New York Times and organizations like them to discontinue counting Bibles and other Christian literature in their bestseller lists. They don't do it anymore. You wonder sometimes, well, where's the Bible on the bestseller list? What if there's a spike in Bible sales and it outsells other books? Won't we see that on the New York Times bestseller list? No, they don't put the Bible on there anymore. And one of the things that caused that was the Living Bible being on there week after week after week, and they said, we can't have this anymore, so they took it off. So the success of this book grew and grew and grew. And think about it for a moment. What was it about the Living Bible that caused it to be so popular? Except that here was a man sitting on the train that wanted to make the Bible understandable to his children. He put his best time and effort into it, published it, got it out there, and the public went crazy. They were hungry for it because it's the Word of God in an understandable form where people could read it and relate to it like perhaps they had never done before in their life. Think about the Old Testament times, during the formative years of the nation of Israel. God asked for the very best from his people. And when it came to sacrifices, he asked for the first fruits of their labor, which generally speaking was the best of what they would produce that year. He asked for the spotless, unblemished lamb to be sacrificed to him. God always asked of their best. Give me your best. God deserves our best. So think about your time in God's Word. When do you spend time in God's Word? What kind of attention do you give to God's Word? How are you handling God's Word personally? Are you giving it your best? Are you giving it your best? Or is it an afterthought? Is it something quick? I mean, if you had a relationship with a person and you gave them the same time and effort that you give to handling God's Word, would that person think of you as a very close friend, a somewhat close friend, an acquaintance? Do we give God our best when it comes to His Word? Well, also, when it comes to handling God's Word, God desires your faithfulness, according to this passage. In fact, the passage says that we need to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, approved workmen. And the word for workmen there in the Greek language is egrates or ergates, and the way that we use this word in the English language is sort of as a prefix or in the middle of other words. For example, the word energy has that word erg in it, E-R-G, energy. And the word energy actually means the capacity of a physical system to perform work. That's what energy is about, is performing work. And that erg part in there comes from the Greek word that we find right here for workmen. In fact, we also use the word ergonomic. You know, there was this craze that everything needed to be ergonomic, right? That it needed to be comfortable to hold in your hand. I remember when they came out with ergonomic telephones. And then the telephone also has this this piece attached to it where you could hold it between your ear and your shoulder. Do you remember that? That was an ergonomic telephone. There were ergonomic keyboards for computers. Instead of laid out like our keyboards are kind of bent a little bit. You got some over here and some over there. And the producers of that ergonomic keyboard say that our hands aren't like the keyboards are. Our hands are more like this. So we need to create keyboards that are more comfortable. Ergonomic, things that are put to work. So this is the same word that's used here, a form of that word in this passage of Scripture. But let's look at some other places where this Greek word workmen appears, because we're told to be workmen in the way that we handle God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 says, "Then he said to his disciples," these are the words of Jesus, "the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He's saying there's this great harvest out there, but we need to send forth workers to get into the fields and to do the work of the harvest. He was looking for workmen, approved workmen who need not to be ashamed. Matthew 10:10. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "As you go on your travels, don't take a bag for the journey or an extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." He was saying, as you go, those that you work for are going to supply your needs. You need to trust God to supply your needs through those with whom you work. The worker is one who is worth his keep. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard," from the same word. Also, we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Now Paul was talking about men who were false apostles, who were false teachers. He called them deceitful workmen. It's possible to be an approved workman who needs not to be ashamed, but also from this passage of Scripture, it's possible to be a deceitful workman. And then James chapter 5, verse 4, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." This is talking about injustice to the workmen who needed to be paid for the work that they accomplished. So you put all these together, and what you got is this picture that here in our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that God is saying that when you handle my word, I want you to do so as a workman, a laborer, that you're going to not only do your best, but you're going to be faithful in what you do, because this is the implication of what a workman is supposed to do. A laborer is someone who regularly and continuously puts his or her nose to the grindstone. And do you know where that saying came from, putting your nose to the grindstone? It was about people who used to sharpen knives. They'd have a grindstone, or they'd sharpen a tool, and they'd take the tool or the knife to the grindstone, and in order to make sure that it was done perfectly, that it was sharp, as sharp as possible, they would look at it as closely as possible and watch as the sparks flew off, and they took their nose and practically pressed it against the grindstone in order to make sure that the work was done right. As a worker, we are to be faithful. We are to put our nose to the grindstone. We're to be careful and intense and perfectionistic about the work that we do. Faithful to work at it with everything that we have, with all of our attention. So how does that work with the Word of God? You know, as laborers who come to the Bible, who come to the Word of God, we are to be faithful to it. Faithful to understand what it means, which takes time and effort. Faithful to extract the truth of it, the principles from it. Faithful to apply it. We are to work at it. There's an implication there, and that is this, that the Bible is not always easy. That the Word of God is not always easy for us to interpret or to understand. That it requires erg. It requires work from the person who comes to it. Now, I've heard people tell me before that, you know, one of the reasons that they don't have a quiet time or read the Word of God is because when I open it and I start reading, I just don't understand it. I just don't get it. It just doesn't make any sense to me. You know, I can understand that might be true. But I also understand this, that if you were to receive a will from your great uncle who just passed away, and in that will somewhere it said that you were to receive $1 million, you would wade through all of that legalese. You would get out a dictionary. You would hire somebody to help you figure out what that said so you could get what was due to you, wouldn't you? Well, if the Word of God is equally this great treasure, this is the revelation of our God, our Creator, the one who designed us, and He wants to tell us about the most wonderful thing that has ever happened on the face of this earth through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has a love story from the beginning to the end, wouldn't you take the time, you think, to understand, to maybe put some work into some effort into it, to be a laborer, not just someone who reads a couple passages and says, "I don't get it," but someone who says, "I don't understand that right now, but I'm going to figure it out, because this comes from God, and it's important that I know what it means." And then to open a dictionary, to open a commentary, to go to the tools, whatever it takes, to ask someone, be a workman when it comes to handling God's Word, to be faithful and consistent and precise with His Word. But also when it comes to handling God's Word, God delights in your integrity. Your integrity. It says that you should be a workman who needs not to be ashamed. You need not to be ashamed. So what kind of a workman needs to be ashamed? Well, it's the one who's taking advantage of the boss, the one who's a dishonest worker, the one who cuts corners, the one who's padding the numbers, who comes in late and leaves early. Whether we receive an attaboy from the boss or not, we're told to be good workers. Not to be the one who parks the company van down by the river and takes a nap for a couple hours in the middle of the day, but someone who works at it with effort and integrity and truth. So when it comes to handling the Word of God, we need to work at it with integrity. And that means that we shouldn't skip a step. I think sometimes we come to the Word of God and the first question we have as we approach Scripture is, what does this say to me? What should I do? That's our first question when we come to the Word of God. But you know, it really shouldn't start there. Because there's work that needs to be done before you ever get to that question of what does it mean to me? And there has been many a problem created by people who come to the Word of God and ask the question, what does it mean to me? Before they ever ask the question, what does it mean? Let me help you understand that. This is the work aspect of coming to the Word of God. Not tearing thoughts out of context, not blindly applying them to every situation, but doing the difficult work of determining what Scripture means and when and where it should be applied. Otherwise, you can find a proof text for just about anything. One of my professors from seminary, Howard Hendricks, wrote this about interpreting the Word of God. He says, the meaning of the passage is not our subjective thoughts read into the text, but God's objective truth read out of the text. In other words, it's not what we want it to say when we come to it, it's what it actually says to us. As someone has well said, the task of Bible study is to think God's thoughts after Him. Isn't that great? Studying the Bible means to think God's thoughts after Him. The miracle is that He used human authors to do so, working through their personalities, their circumstances, their concerns. The Holy Spirit superintended the crafting of a document, and each of the human authors, God's co-authors, we might call them, had a specific message in mind as He recorded His portion of the text. And then He continues, that's why I like to refer to the step of interpretation as the recreation process. We're attempting to stand in the author's shoes and recreate his experience, to think as he thought, to feel as he felt, to decide as he decided. We're asking, what did this mean to him? Before we ever ask, what does it mean to us? You get it? You come to the Word of God and you say, this was written in a specific time, in a specific place, by a specific person, for a specific purpose. And I need to first understand that before I blindly begin to apply it myself. Before I ask the question, what does this mean to me? I need to ask the question, what did it mean to the writer? What did it mean to the audience to whom it was written? And once I understand that, then maybe I can take this 2,000 or plus year leap to our day and say, what does it mean to me now? We need to understand with truth and integrity what the Word of God literally means before we can take it and plug it into our lives. And that takes work, effort, energy, and integrity. There was a woman who entered the Democratic primary for governor in the state of Texas, and she was convinced that the Bible had told her that she was going to win the nomination for governor. And here's the reason. When she read the official list of all of the candidates for the primary, she saw that her name was printed last on the list. And so immediately her mind went to the scripture verse that says, many that are first will be last and the last first. She thought, well, that proves it. See, since the Bible says that many that are last will be first and first last, well, that must mean that since I'm on the last name on this list, that I'm going to win the nomination for governor of Texas. She thought God was telling her something through that verse that she would win. But then she lost. She lost. You know, it illustrates the need for interpreting Scripture in the proper context. You just can't take the words of Scripture and apply them nilly-willy to your life as they stand, you need to understand what they meant at the time they were written, extract the truthful principle from it, and then apply that to your life. Because scriptures, unfortunately, can be twisted to say anything. We need to seek the biblical author's intended meaning. What does God have to say about this? And then interpret the Bible verses in context. Because every word in the Bible is a part of a verse. And every verse in the Bible is a part of a paragraph. And every paragraph in the Bible is a part of a book. And every book in the Bible is a part of the whole of Scripture. And so we need to understand that each verse has a context. It can't be pulled out and made to say what we want it to say. There's a man by the name of Ron Rhodes, a Bible student, a teacher, who says no verse of the Scripture can be divorced from the verses around it. Interpreting a verse apart from the context is like trying to analyze a Rembrandt painting by looking at only a single square inch of the painting. It says, or like trying to analyze Handel's Messiah by listening to a few short notes. So understanding the Word of God is taking the small verse and trying to understand what it means in the full context of all of Scripture and what God's doing, and understand it that way. Let me give you an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that it's wrong to receive a blood transfusion. They say, according to the Word of God, you should not receive a blood transfusion. You might say, well, what if your life is at risk? What if you've bled and you need blood and what do you do? Well, they say, according to Scripture, you cannot have a blood transfusion. Now, where do they get that from? Well, look at Acts chapter 15, verse 29. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of a strangled animal, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. This was taken from a letter that was written by the church at Jerusalem, the apostles, and they sent this out to all of the other churches where Gentiles were coming to know the Lord. And see, the issue during that time was, should the Gentiles be circumcised like the Jews are circumcised? Because some of them believed that that needed to be done. But then the church determined, no, that shouldn't be a requirement to be a Christian. That was a requirement to be a Jew. That we don't need to put that requirement on Christians. So they sent out this letter to all of the churches and these new Gentile believers and told them, no, you don't have to be circumcised. But they added to it a list of other things that they said would probably be a good idea. One of those would be not to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Yet the Apostle Paul later on in Scripture, if we read this in context, says, listen, some people believe that you shouldn't eat food sacrificed from idols that was sacrificed to idols. Some believe you can eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, use your best understanding and your sense. And if you're with somebody who doesn't like food sacrificed to idols, you don't eat it either. That's basically what was going on in the book of Acts. They were saying, listen, to make peace within the church, please don't eat food sacrificed to idols. New Gentile believers. Don't do that because it will offend the Jewish believers who are in the midst. So let's keep peace in the church. What they didn't mean was that you shouldn't have a blood transfusion. In fact, when that scripture was written, there was no such thing as a blood transfusion. That had never been done before. What it was talking about was this gray area of helping Jewish believers and Gentile believers to get along. And it's part of a narrative. It's part of a story. A story is never a good place for you to go and pull out one word and to establish some rock-solid theology from it. For example, we don't read the story of David and Goliath and say, that's it. We all need to buy slingshots, and we need to go out there and kill every giant we can find. Because here the Bible has a David killing a giant with a slingshot. So go get a slingshot, some rocks, and find the tallest person you can find and kill them this afternoon, because that's what the Word of God says. Do you see how ridiculous that is? What that is taking God's Word out of context, not understanding the context of the Word of God. Nowhere in that story were we told to do what David did. Now, there are principles that you can derive from that. You can say, look, David was courageous, and he trusted in God. And then you can understand, well, that's what Scripture's talking about, the courage and the faithfulness and the trusting in God. And that's what I need to apply to my life. Not the killing giants with rocks, but being faithful and trusting in God and stepping out and doing what He asks me to do. That's handling the Word of God with integrity. You know, it's easy to pick on others when you do this, but true integrity is about being able to recognize where you have been wrong in your assumptions when it comes to the Word of God. And coming to the Word of God and testing your assumptions, what you've been told to believe through the years, what you have accepted as truth, and to hold it against the truth of Scripture. And that requires handling the Word of God with integrity. This leads to the final point this morning, our final point, and that is that when it comes to handling the Word of God, God demands your accuracy as well. Now, there's not going to be a test at the end of time to see, make sure that you interpreted Scripture properly every single time that you read it or understood it. However, we should desire to be accurate because God has given us an accurate Word, full of His truth. And we should come to it as people who are searching out that truth to correctly handle the Word of God, the passage says. To correctly handle the Word of God properly. It's not enough to just handle it. It needs to be handled correctly, which means that it can be handled incorrectly, as we've seen. It takes effort, it takes faithfulness, it takes integrity to handle the Word of God correctly. That word handle that's found in the New International Version literally means to cut a straight road through difficult terrain. That's what the word means. And as I was driving down the road, especially down Flat Shoals Road here, and I looked to see the path that this tornado took through the woods, it's incredible to see the tops of trees just twisted off along the path of that tornado. You can follow it through the trees where the tornado went. And how simple it seemed for a tornado to just, you know, jump through the woods and tear the tops off of trees. But how difficult it is for us, you know, if we want to come into a highly wooded area like that and clear out a straight path through the woods to take out trees, how difficult that is for us to do. This passage of Scripture is talking about handling the Word of God. It's talking about cutting a straight path. To take the terrain of the Bible, which sometimes admittedly can be difficult to understand, and to put time, effort, work, and integrity into it to where we understand it and we can apply it in our lives and use it. That's handling the Word of God and doing it accurately. To spend time to meditate, to devote ourselves to the Word, and to desire to be accurate. Whenever someone stands up and says, "This is what God says," and then begins to interpret what the Word of God says, wow, be careful. We need to be careful when we speak for God that we're accurately portraying what He actually does say. We don't want people to think that He says something that He doesn't say. So when we come to the Word of God, we need to pray first. And we need to say, "God, by Your Holy Spirit, help me to understand what I read today." And then we need to come to the Word of God and ask some very important questions. Who was this written to? When was this written? Why was it written? What's the purpose behind it? Where was it written? And you know, how was this to be understood in the day that it was written? To understand the Word of God as it was written, when it was written, in context, to understand it. And then to consult some trusted references that you have, whether they're dictionaries or commentaries or something like that, to understand the text, to make sure that what you've heard is true about that text. Not to believe everything that you hear, no matter how loudly the preacher says it. I've been known to be wrong. Just ask my wife. She can tell you about the times I've been wrong. Make sure that what you're hearing is the Word of God. The Bereans were a group of people that Paul encountered along his journeys. And here's what it says in the book of Acts about these people, the Bereans. They were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For when they received the message, the Word of God, with great eagerness, they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So in other words, they heard the Apostle Paul giving the gospel, and they said, "I don't know. It sounds good, but I need to test this out and make sure it's true. I need to go home and look through Scriptures, the Word of God, to see if what he's saying jibes with the rest of it." I need to be able to step back and see the big picture and see if this thing that Paul's talking about fits in with all of the other things that I know to be true from God's Word. And that is being accurate when it comes to translating and interpreting the Word of God. So handle the Word of God, but give it your best. Give it your best. Give it everything that you have. Make sure that as you interpret it, that you're doing so with integrity and the accuracy that our God demands. This is what it means for us to handle the Word of God. And I pray for you. I pray for you that that God would give you the desire, like never before, to spend time in His Word. That maybe, you know, in the past, you've thought of the Word of God as something that's difficult to understand. You know, I would encourage you maybe to pick up a Bible like the Living Bible, still available, or the Message, which is a more modern kind of an idea. Eugene Peterson, a pastor in Maryland, did the same thing as Kenneth Taylor did. He did it for his church people, though. Pick up that Bible. But as long as you spend time in His Word, and then take a more trusted translation like the NIV or the New American Standard Version or the King James Version and go through it verse by verse and interpret it for yourself and learn what God has to say. And then when you've got it figured out, what He's saying in His Word, take it off the page and put it into your life. Plug it into who you are and do what it says. So as we continue to talk about using the Word of God, let's begin here. Handle it accurately. Handle it with integrity. Giving it your best. Allowing God to speak clearly and truthfully from His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we have had time to look at this verse of Scripture, we recognize that it was written by the Apostle Paul for a young man named Timothy. Father, that as he wrote to this young pastor, it was his desire that this young pastor be able to interpret your word properly and to feed his flock. And Father, I pray that the words that we have received today from that verse written so long ago might feed us. Father, that we, Lord, might learn to handle your word properly, to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, to be approved workmen who give it our best. To stand before you at the end of the day and say, we had your word. We had your revelation. And we took the time to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be workmen who need not to be ashamed. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.